Well, next week, we will be taking the Lord's Supper during our worship service. It's interesting that as I look and I read historical materials, that especially when you hear about some of the English and they were talking about taking the Lord's Supper, that people the week before would make sure they were preparing their hearts to take the Lord's Supper. And so I think that's a good thing, and that we should this week be preparing ourselves and thinking and concentrating and meditating upon the Lord. And if we're going to do that, then we should come and ask, well, what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? There's a lot of traditions out there. There's a lot of different ways of doing things. There's a lot of false teaching out there as well as good teaching. And so we need to get back to the Word of God. I'm reminded that in the newspaper realm, they say that a good reporter, remembers to ask 5 questions, all of which begin with a W. Who? What? When? Where? Why? And then to that is added another question beginning with an H, how? And so today, let's go to the Word of God itself with these same questions concerning the Lord's Supper and discover God's answer about this very precious meal. First of all, when? When? We think about when, we might say, well, when did the Lord's Supper begin? What is the origin of it? Paul here in this chapter, which we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 23 answers that question. He says the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The Lord's Supper was instituted at the final night of our Lord's earthly ministry, when he partook of what we call the Last Supper. It was Passover season. And so it was instituted at Passover. And if you want to study that this week, 3 of the Gospels talk in particular about that. Matthew does in chapter 26, Mark in chapter 14, and Luke in chapter 22. And so this goes all the way back to the end of our Lord's public ministry. Well, then we ask, when will the Lord's Supper end? Paul answers that in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till, well, till when? Till he comes. The Lord's Supper ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean his second coming to earth, or does that mean his second coming in the air for the church? Well, since this was instituted at the beginning of, right before the church age, the time for the church, it would appear that it would end with the church. And so when the rapture occurs after the rapture, there will be no need to partake of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, we learn that during the kingdom age, it won't be the Lord's Supper that people will take to remember the coming and the sacrifice of our Lord. They'll actually go back to a form of animal sacrifice that will remind them of the sacrifice of our Lord. And so the Lord's Supper began for the church period, and it ends at the end of the church period, at the rapture. When? Secondly, what? What? Well, if we think what, we think, well, what elements are used in the Lord's Supper? Paul here is very clear, as we also find in the Gospels, there are 2 elements. There are bread, and there is the cup or juice. Verse 23 speaks about the bread. Now, when we think about the bread, it's not a loaf of white bread that you would go to the store. It's not a loaf of wheat bread you would go to the store and get. This bread was instituted at Passover time. And at Passover, for that week, beginning on Passover, it was the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened means there was no yeast into it. It didn't rise. It'd be more like a pancake or a cracker would be somewhat today. And so it's that kind of a bread. There's no yeast into it. Well, why not yeast? Well, there was no yeast because throughout the Bible, basically, yeast is also a symbol of sin. And so as leaven would go into the bread and spread, as it says, throughout the entire lump of bread, so sin could begin into a body and spread throughout an entire body of believers, etc. Jesus used it also to speak of false doctrine or different things of this nature. And so it has that. Then the other is the fruit of the vine, verse number 25 here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we normally said it's the bread and wine. But understand, when you use the word wine, we need to use the word wine the way that the Hebrews would use the word wine. And both in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament, the word translated wine means any product of the grapes from the moment they're crushed until they're as hard as they can be. And so if somebody were just to take grapes and crush it and put it in a glass and give it to you, you were taking of wine. And then the Old Testament warns of the strong alcoholic aspect of wine as well, and those warnings. Personally, I believe that this is non-alcoholic wine. This is just juice. You say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? For a couple reasons. One is that yeast causes a fermentation process in bread. In the same way you have that in grape juice, that causes a fermentation process. And so it's a similar aspect. And just then, as you would have unfermented bread, so there's no sin represented, you would have unfermented grape juice. It also does not seem reasonable that God, who spoke of all the evils of alcohol in the Old Testament, would then use it in the Lord's Supper. And we think about that. We all have heard the jokes throughout our life, at least those of us who are older, of the priests who got drunk because they were taking too much of the communion wine. And sometimes the priests who had to be taken and sent someplace to dry out because of that troubles. Personally, even in our everyday life, I don't believe that alcohol is a good aspect for a Christian to be using. We're not living in a society where the water's bad. And so therefore you have all the grape juice and all the different aspects because of that. Our water's good. We have all kinds of beverages to drink. Why be supporting the liquor industry and all of the dangers and all the heartaches that has caused throughout the year? It's just not a good testimony for a believer. And so this is grape juice. Then secondly, what do these elements represent? You have the bread, you have the juice. Well, very clearly, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And again, the bread was unleavened at the Passover because it was to be a sinless offering. And the bread of the Lord's Supper was unleavened to point to Christ's sinlessness. And as we take of the bread and we think it represents the body of Christ, we realize he was sinless. If you have and you tell me, well, my Savior sinned, well, then you're in problems. Because if your Savior sins, you don't have a Savior. It had to be a sinless offering to pay for our sins. Therefore, Jesus, as the Bible clearly says, was without sin. Now, the juice symbolizes his blood. Sometimes it's referred to as the blood of the grape. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," our Lord said. And just as the bread was unleavened, pointing to his sinlessness, so the cup was unfermented, pointing to his sinlessness as well. And so when we next week take of the bread and we take of the cup, we are saying our Lord's body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. Thirdly, what happens to these elements during the Lord's Supper? That seems a little strange question, but not really, because of the theology in different churches. There are three major views. The Roman Catholics teach what is known as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation basically means that the bread and the juice literally become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. When the priest, during the Mass, puts his blessing upon it, even though it looks the same, even though it tastes the same, they say you are literally eating the flesh and blood of Christ. Now, I think that's refuted by just asking a simple question. How could Christ, while still in his perfect, sinless body, hold in his hands a piece of bread and say, "This is my flesh"? What do you mean that's your flesh? You're in your flesh. Or the cup, "This is my blood." Well, no, your blood's flowing in your veins. He's speaking not literally here of this, but symbolically. by considering also, we think about this way as well. If it became literally the flesh and blood of Christ, then every time you partook of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is being sacrificed over and over and over and over and over again, every time. But the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 26, and in chapter 10, verse 10, that Christ's death was complete, effective, and once for all. Jesus never has to come back and die for us again. He did it once. So he cannot be being sacrificed every time we take the Lord's Supper. Well, we reject that. Well, the churches that came out of the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, for example, the Lutheran Church, then teach what is known as consubstantiation. Consubstantiation says, no, it doesn't become the flesh and blood of Christ, but rather there is a spiritual sense in which the flesh and blood of Christ is in, with, and under the elements. They would say the body and blood are present only at the moment of which a person would partake of them, not afterwards. And it ceases to be the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, when they're partaken. Now, again, we say that's not right because of the very same element or same arguments we used for the first view. You're sacrificing it over and over and over again. And it doesn't make sense with Jesus standing there having said that. So this is merely a compromise position. Now understand, we often have a hard time getting away from views that we have had all of our lives. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He had a hard time breaking from this viewpoint. And so he was like saying, no, it doesn't become, it's surrounded by. And other of the reformers said the same way. But that doesn't mean it's biblical. Now, the third view, I think, is the biblical viewpoint is this. It's a memorial. It is a memorial. It's symbolism. This states that the bread and the juice are only symbols of Christ's body and blood, which were offered on Calvary's cross for the remission of sins. Remember what Jesus said. Do this what? In remembrance of me. It's a memorial meal. Just as we have Memorial Day, and we remember the dead who died for us, especially in wartime. Just as we have other holidays that are a memorial. For example, 4th of July is a memorial of our independence. Christmas is a memorial of our Lord's coming. Easter is a memorial of our Christ's resurrection. Just as we have other things in life that are memorials, so this meal is a memorial. And just as Jesus often spoke in symbolic language and therefore confused his enemies and sometimes confused his own followers, he is here speaking in symbolic language, just as when he'd say another time, I am the door. Well, he isn't wood and hinges, but he's the door. He is the bread of life. He is different things. He here therefore uses symbolism, my body, my blood, in symbols. That is what they represent. So what happens to them? Nothing physically happens to them. They're just a memorial. Thirdly, who? Who? Well, who should administer the Lord's Supper? That comes up once in a while. Matter of fact, I was speaking to a coworker on Friday, and this very question came up. Who should be the one that administers the Lord's Supper? Should we just anybody? In other words, if we're sitting at mealtime at home, and we think, hey, let's just have the Lord's Supper. Can we do that? Or should there be some type of official administrator of this? Now, I have to tread a little softly. The Bible doesn't flat out say, this is who will do the Lord's Supper. But let's look at the context. It was given that last night. Who were the ones around the table? The apostles. Who are the apostles? Well, 50-some days later, there was the day of Pentecost, and there was the beginning of the church. And who does the New Testament say is the foundational of the church? We know Jesus is the cornerstone, but the New Testament also says that on the foundation were the apostles. We build upon the apostolic teachings, which were the teachings of our Lord. And so if we think about that, Jesus is giving the Lord's Supper to the church, and it should be administered by the church. We do it in a church setting. Well, then that brings up the question, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, again, who was it given to? It was given to believers. It appears that Judas at this time had already gotten up and left, if we compare the Gospels. So only the 11 true believers were there. So it was given to believers. Only believers should partake of it. Not those who do not know Christ as Savior. Not our children who are too young to know Christ, have not yet accepted Christ as Savior. Now, we need to be looking at our children and saying, are they saved yet? Are we doing everything we can to raise them for Christ and make sure they're saved? But until they're saved, they shouldn't be taking it. So it should be saved individuals. Well, then that brings up kind of a question. Well, which believers? And churches handle that different ways. Some churches have what is known as open communion. In other words, it's open to everyone. We're not going to ask you what your spiritual condition is. If you're here and you want to take of the Lord's Supper, go right ahead and do that despite your spiritual state. To me, all that seems unreasonable. Number one, it's unreasonable because you might have people taking it who are not saved, but you can also have Christians taking it who are not right with the Lord. They're in a rebellious state. They may be in sin. You know, the New Testament in 1 Corinthians deals with the idea of church discipline. And there are times that you have to discipline a member because they're living in outright sin and they will not get right with God. Well, if that's true, and we're not even to have close fellowship with those people, if they came into a service where we're having the Lord's Supper, we would then give them the Lord's Supper? That does not seem reasonable. Well, the second one then deals with that. It's called closed communion. Closed communion says we close the communion and the only people who can take it are members in good standing of this particular church. That deals with that some of those issues. But it brings up another issue. Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys and founding these churches, would go and establish these churches and teach them about the Lord's Supper and move on. And it appears that when he would go back and visit those churches, when they took of the Lord's Supper, for example, in Acts chapter 20, he partook. Now, was he members of every one of those churches? No. His home church was back in Antioch. But he was taking of the Lord's Supper. If we were to have the Lord's Supper, say next week, and one of our missionaries was here from the field, would we look at him and her and say, no, you can't take of the Lord's Supper because you're not a member? Or how about an evangelist or a visiting pastor we know or another good Christian who is a solid Christian and following the Lord? So it doesn't seem reasonable. It's supposed to be a fellowship meal of believers. And so then churches, thirdly, have what's called close, not closed, close communion. This is the view we take here. That is that all believers can partake of the Lord's Supper who have like belief and doctrine with the local church partaking it. That would appear to be the best view. Therefore, the conditions for participating in the Lord's Supper are salvation, obviously, and then a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. One person put it like this: the unsaved and the unclean are forbidden to partake. So believers in good standing with our Lord. Fourthly, why? Why should we take the Lord's Supper? Why even bother? Well, because, first of all, it's a memorial meal. Jesus has asked us to do it in remembrance of him. So every time we do it as a memorial, we are remembering Christ. Think about it. We celebrate his resurrection every Sunday, especially on Easter Sunday. We celebrate his death with communion. Secondly, it's a means of quickening our anticipation of Christ's coming. Paul says we do it till he come. So every time we take of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, he's coming again, he's coming again, he's coming again. And it makes us anticipate he could come this very day. And thirdly, we do it because it shows our oneness in Christ, that we're a family of believers, that we have close fellowship together. It's a fellowship or communion meal. That's why. Well, how? How? That brings a couple questions up. How often should we take the Lord's Supper? Some take it weekly. Some take it monthly. Some take it every quarter. Some take it every year, etc. So, which is right? How often should we take it? Well, the Bible only says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you take it. It doesn't set a rigid rule. Paul says, I'm not telling you you need to take it every week or every month or every quarter, but every time you take it correctly. Take it in remembrance. And so we can set our, as a local church, we take it as we decide to take it. Secondly, how? How shall we take the Lord's Supper? That means in what manner? With what attitude? And this is what is very important to us, especially as we prepare for next Sunday. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, I pause here because some have misunderstood this. Our beloved King James just says not to take it unworthily. And so, if you look at the context, it should be clear, but some people begin to think, does that mean I can't take it because I'm not worthy? I'm just not worthy. But let's think about what Paul is saying. The word is used here as an adverb and not as an adjective. In other words, it modifies the word drink and eat, not the person. Therefore, it means to eat or drink, as the New King James puts it, in an unworthy manner. Paul is not saying if anyone who is not worthy partakes, but rather he's saying if you partake and you do it in an unworthy manner. Now, Mark G. Cameron puts it very well. If the Christian feels unworthy, it's a good indication he is worthy, and vice versa. The man who finds some personal quality in himself to make him worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper had better stay away. The table is not spread for the righteous, but for the unrighteous who are justified by faith. So we do not take it with an attitude of pride or arrogance. Why? Well, Paul says here that if you do, you will have judgment come. Now again, the King James causes a little bit of problem because it uses the word damnation. But the word damnation there generally just means judgment. These people were born-again Christians. He's not saying that they're Christians, they know Christ as Savior, they've been the body of Christ, that they have the Holy Spirit of God living within them, they're within the family of God, and then God's going to damn them to hell because they ate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He's not saying that. He's saying, oh, that judgment could fall upon them. And then he goes on to say that it could be in a twofold manner. One, through physical weakness. Some of you are ill. Some of you are weak because of this. Or, secondly, even through physical death. Now, we need to step back and look at the church there in 1 Corinthians and see what the context is. And Paul even addresses that context in the verses before what we read this morning. It appears that what they would do on certain Sundays would they'd have a big church meal. A feast. People would come, but not like when we have a church supper or church meal and we say, you know, the church provides the meat and you bring whatever side dishes and we all share it and have a wonderful time. People were bringing the food and they were eating it themselves. They weren't sharing with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, the wealthy were getting there and gobbling all this food and being gluttons and drunkards, and the poor were there and they didn't have anything to eat. And then after that, they took the Lord's Supper. And Paul basically says, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. You're insulting the body of Christ. And you are bringing judgment upon yourselves. And because of the way you've been acting and your attitude of taking supposedly the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick and some of you have even died. Now, what does that mean to us today? It means we need to look at our attitude. Do we come to the Lord's Supper and say, yeah, it's just a little piece of unleavened bread and a little cup of grape juice? And, yeah, I know I have sin in my life. I know I'm a rebel against God. I know God's been dealing me about things, and I don't care. I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to go ahead and take of this juice and this cup or this bread anyway. That means you're coming with a wrong attitude. You're digging your heels in like an old donkey and saying, I won't deal with what God wants me to deal with. And therefore, with that attitude being wrong, God is saying, you're bringing judgment upon yourselves. And so it is wise that we examine our hearts and make sure that we are close to God and we're not being arrogant as we do this, that we discern that this is a memorial meal and that we're remembering what he did for our salvation. That brings up the last question, where? Where? Where should we focus our attention as we take the Lord's Supper? It's actually threefold, Paul says. Verse 26, he said it's a backward look. We look back at Christ's death, that he died for us, and we appreciate all that he did, taking our sins upon himself. And then also, verse 26, we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ till he comes, and we anticipate and we prepare not only to take the Lord's Supper, but we're preparing ourselves to meet him in the air when he comes. And because of that, thirdly, verse 28, we look within at our attitude, that we're coming as children of God and not as arrogant people. We come humbly. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is historical, prophetic, and personal. This is what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord's Supper. As you consider participating next week in the Lord's Supper, you should ask yourself two questions. Question one, first of all, have I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? Because this is for believers only. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, do not take. Rather, come to know Christ as Savior. Wonderful opportunity to say, this is the time I want to know Christ as Savior. Accept him and then take of it. And secondly, if you do know Christ as Savior, we ask ourselves, am I living in obedience to Jesus Christ and coming with a proper attitude? And we ask ourselves that, and if we're not, we need to get right with God, and then we can come. That's the meal we're going to take next week. Help us, each of us, may we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's meal. Our Father, we thank you for this time of studying your word, of learning about this meal, that if our Lord tarries, we anticipate taking next week. We ask, dear Lord, that you would bless each of us, that, dear Lord, this week we would live for you and have opportunities to share Jesus Christ, and help us to examine our lives and get closer to you. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? And let's conclude this time together with one more psalm. As the deer pants for the water. Thank you. this week may be a testimony for him and use our gifts to his glory. Jesus Christ.